home had a good rest.
From the word of God that is. The Lord has allowed us a second Bible study session in this conference. You know that the majority of the timetable was more taken up with lectures and with workshops. But the Lord, in His sovereignty, is allowing us at least two Bible study sessions. And this one is, we're going to take a look at 2 Corinthians and chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we're going to read from verse 10 to the end of the chapter. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God. Whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all were dead. That he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Therefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who have reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and have given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and have committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In this session, we're going to look, as we have here on the screen, six motivators to Christ-centered service. We know out there in the corporate world, great companies are always looking for means of motivating their staff. Some do this by giving money. Some do this by giving maybe property, houses, whatever, because they want their staff to be motivated. And so it is with our God. He has also given us some elements of motivation as we seek to serve him as we go through this world. And I believe that there are six of these motivators that we can find in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. There are six of them. And we're going to go through them on the slide. I'm not going to be here long. I'm just going to give this introduction and just open it up to the brethren. And we're going to move the slides through so that we do not belabor any particular point. But we just move through to the end in good time so that all the saints, all those who are here, can have at least a gist of what it is that God uses to motivate us to serve the Lord Jesus Christ faithfully as we await his coming. So look at, I'm just going to skim down. We're not going to move the slide, we're just going to skim down and identify some of those verses that we'll be touching upon. We're going to touch on verse 10. We're going to touch on verse 11. Then we're going to jump down to verse 14. We're going to go to verse 17. And then there's verse 19 and verse 20 that we're going to see these six motivators that God uses to help us. No believer, as we seek to go on, should ever be heard saying, I don't feel motivated. What is it you're looking for? Tangible things here on this earth? Is this what you're looking for? No. Someone has said, and this I've seen on a bumper sticker, work for the Lord. The pay may not be great, but the retirement package is out of this world. Our retirement package is out of this world. But here in this life, God wants us to serve Him effectively as we go. Hence, we have these motivators. And the first of these, as I've said, come in verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So here we have our first element of motivation, and that is that we are motivated by the judgment seat of Christ. Thank you.
Just want to ask a question. We know in the Gospel of John, chapter 5 and verse 24, that verse, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. Every believer in the Lord Jesus is eternally secure. Judgment does not await him. And yet we have this verse here in verse 10, written, we understand, to believers, saying that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. What is this judgment seat of Christ?
What is very encouraging and interesting.
I'm waiting for somebody to give me a mic because they just said I could stand up and speak. But,
the judgment seat of Christ is a place where the Lord will reward his servant. It is the Abima. It is not the place of terror in the sense of judgment from which we are passed into life. But it is a place where he reward even a cup of cold water that is given in the name of a disciple. And indeed, while I know that there is the side to it where we all mean all persons, but there is time and place. We have the great white throne judgment, and we have the judgment seat of Christ. We have the judgment seat of God. But here I am thinking of the believer, that believers alone will appear here to receive reward. And therefore, this should be a motivation. We are to serve in view of, we are to serve in light, that our service will be reviewed one of these days.
So in 2 Corinthians 5, where we started to read, let us appreciate that where verse 10 says, "For we must all appear." And in verse 11, we have the word manifest mentioned twice. These three times, the word is the same. To appear and to be manifested, this is the same idea. We will stand before God. We will have our works assessed. Those who were pleasing to God and those who were not. In 1 Corinthians and chapter 3, we read in verse 14, for example, "If any man's work abide, which he has built thereon, he shall receive a reward." So the judgment seat has in view here the thought of rewards for faithful service. But the one who sits at the bema, which is the word used for the judgment seat, it is a place where, like the athletes who win races, they are put on pedestals, first, second, third, and so on. One fellow receives the gold, another the silver, and another the bronze. This is the idea of this expression, the judgment seat of Christ. It is not for judgment, it is for assessment of our service down here.
Remember. I remember one person explained it this way, that in 2 Corinthians 5, it's not a judgment of condemnation. As was explained, it's a judgment, it's a place of reward. And the verses that were read from 2 Corinthians, or 1 Corinthians 3, I was actually looking at those verses, Brother Dave, and there again, it uses the word in verse 13, manifest. "Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it." And because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try or test every man's work of what sort it will be. So that, yes, this is the place where the Lord will evaluate, I'm using another word now, evaluate the servant's work for reward.
We have primarily talked about the reward, and surely the Lord is a wonderful Lord. He doesn't only give us a task to do, but even in his grace by which we have accomplished the task, he's rewarding us. But I always think that the judgment seat of Christ has also a very, very important function to bring us in line with him, that we might see our life in the eyes of our Lord. We might have in many ways, we might have a totally wrong conception. We thought we have done a great job. In his eyes, it was not such a great job. And in other occasions, we think, you know, there was nothing for the Lord. And the Lord says that this was something really valuable for me. And, you know, we have to come to that realization that we see our life in his eyes, so that everything will be removed which might not be in full correspondence with our Lord, so that we can really enter into the eternity in a way that anything is removed which might today still be between the Lord and myself.
I'd like to suggest
we must all is absolute, and it is not only the believer but both saint and sinner will appear, maybe at different times, but it's absolute.
I know that generally it is looked at that the judgment seat is the place of the reward of the believer, the judgment seat of Christ. And so it is at a different time when the believer will meet before the judgment seat of Christ. But I do believe that here in 2 Corinthians, it is a general statement, because we all shall appear before the judgment seat of Christ, whether it is when the believers appear or whether when the ungodly appear. It is always the judgment seat of Christ, because all judgment has been committed to the Son. And in this passage, verse 10, it is saying, you will be manifest, whether for good or whether for evil. And that really seems to me to be a general statement.
We want to just put things in perspective in relation to the judgment seat of Christ. There is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, works is there before us. Your works shall be brought into review. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 1 to 5, my motive is going to be brought into review. And here, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, my responsible life will be brought into review. This is not when I got saved and back. This is from the time I am born to the time I'm taken out here. My life, my responsible life will be brought into review before the Lord Jesus Christ. So my work shall be reviewed, what sort it was, my motive, what I did and why I did it, will be brought into review. And also my responsible life, my conduct, is going to be brought into review. But what is really wonderful is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it is linked with the coming of the Lord. Chapter 4 also is linked with the coming of the Lord. Because what needs to grip me is the manifestation of Christ. When I have that before me, because we are going to be put on display with the Lord Jesus Christ, you find my work will be regulated, my motive will be regulated, and also my conduct will be regulated, because it will be brought into manifestation. What I do now will be manifested in a day to come. So the motive is through the judgment seat of Christ, but really it is the manifestation of Christ. Because when he comes out to rule and reign, and I did nothing here, do expect to be up in the front seat. Okay? You don't expect to be alongside him who you have not done anything for. You will be saved, but by the skin of your teeth. Okay? So the fact is, what will you have to offer him in that day of display? Is true, before we come out, we are there to receive these rewards, but to do what? To throw it at his feet. So the governing factor, yes, the judgment seat of Christ is important, but it's the manifestation is the motive. That's why the Apostle Paul says, I have fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the righteous judge should give me, and not only me, but all they that love his appearing. Because he knows, before that day, there will be that setting aside of those things that are not of him, that which of him will be manifested.
Sorry, brethren, but I would not want anyone to get the least idea that any work that we do help in our salvation. And I say this because of the uses of the word skin of your teeth. Because we are abundantly saved.
Well, I should explain that.
Right.
All right. It's an expression found in the book of Job. Okay? All it is that the person is just saved, going to heaven, and that's all. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ cleansed it from all sin. We are saved based on the finished work of Christ. But that's all. The person have nothing else to offer. He has us.
In respect of what was last said, verse 15 of 1 Corinthians 3 lays it out clearly. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. Yet he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire.
Sorry. Right. I was just listening carefully because I didn't really hear it from that perspective in relation to what was mentioned by Brother Lloyd and by extension by Brother Brian. You know, the thought is that, because what was mentioned is that even what I do before I'm saved seems to count for something in the future, which I'm having a little bit of a challenge with, because I thought it was when salvation or new life, new birth occurred that it started to count for something. And, you know, the second thing is that in 2 Corinthians, from chapter 5, verse 1 to verse 9, it is a reference to the believer. I was wondering why there's a shift to every single person in the world when it goes to verse 10. That's some clarification I'm seeking. All right. Okay, let me do it a little simpler. Based on what I understood from, what I understand from what was mentioned, the judgment seat mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11, verse 10, sorry. It is not specific to believers. It is inclusive of every single human being. And that's what was mentioned. And I'm saying that I am having a challenge with that. Because if what is mentioned from verse 1 to verse 9 is in relation to the believer who is longing to be clothed, you know, in mortality, immortality and so on, we have a reference to believer in those verses. Why is it that it is now the unbelievers being included in verse 10, where the judgment seat is concerned? And also the thought that was mentioned in relation to, you know, since the time of responsibility that things will be accounted for. So from my birth, since I am able to understand my good works and so on, all of these things are accounted for. I thought that it would be since new birth has taken place and not necessarily physical birth, because an unbeliever, any way you take it, the unbeliever, whether he does good works or bad works, it's really not pleasing to God, because he's still an unbeliever.
I think if we went to Revelation 22, we will read that the unbeliever, that his works are judged. No, he is not condemned because of his works, but he is condemned because his name was not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And it does seem that here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, the apostle is bringing up to the believers to let them know that there is a day of manifestation. But that day of manifestation is not only for the believer. There's going to be another day for the unbeliever. And so it is just saying there is a judgment seat of Christ, where that which is good will be rewarded and that which is evil will be dealt with. I know it seems a little different to what we have always done, but I would just, what we have always held. But I would suggest that we take another look at it and see. You know, I'm not pushing it. I am just stating this, and then, you know, I leave it there.
If I may,
I
don't think we need to go very far to understand what verse 10 is saying, because there isn't really much of a change if you go through every verse. The majority of the verses, with the exception of a few, have the word "we." For we. No, verse 1. For in this we groan, verse 2. For we that are in this tabernacle. And he goes on. It's the collective noun here speaking of all believers. That is a we. And the context in which verse 10 comes in doesn't change. It's now we all. Again, speaking of the collective body of believers. He just is given the assurances that is inclusive of those that are in Corinth and those who are with him as well. So it doesn't necessarily embrace anybody else outside of the body of believers. And it goes on. The only change he brings is down to verse 19. To know that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. That is where a change occurs. But then he comes back. Now then we are ambassadors of Christ. So we don't need to go outside of the verse. If you stay in the context, it is clear. And it is here where the believers are the one who sits at the bema seat. They're not being judged for condemnation, but judged as well. For rewards based on one motive, attitude, and all of these things. So let's stay there and you'll be safe.
I think we are safe there, brother. I know that we read other things into it. And that is why I said what I said at the beginning, that I know that all persons that ever come on planet Earth will appear before the judgment seat of God, as in Romans, or the judgment seat of Christ, as here. But there is time and place. And what we have before us, I want to stick to the believers. And that is what I said at the beginning. I think we should do that, because we will run into difficulties where we do not have plain scripture to say it.
Milton, let's take it. Let's orderly answer the question. Look at the scriptures. What Lloyd said, I agree with. Okay, I want to say that plain. And what was said also by Watkin and you, I agree with. But we have to link chapter 10 with the opening clause of verse 11. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. This is why they link this judgment seat with the judgment of the unbeliever. But all we are saying is that there's a different time in view. John, in John's Gospel, chapter 5, clears it up very nicely. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. Verily, he says, now they that hear the voice of the Son of God shall live. But in a day to come, they that are dead shall hear his voice and come forth unto judgment. What the scripture is saying, yes, we have the we, but also we have the terror. The terror is not for us. The terror is for the unbeliever. So as we rightly divide the word, we are seeing now, how do I understand verse 11 in light of verse 10? And this is why they had to separate it carefully to show the believer is no terror if he comes to the judgment seat of Christ. But the unbeliever is in terror. And knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. So again, in chapter 10, my whole life, I want to emphasize this point, my whole life is brought into review. Not that I say, wow, look at what a wicked sinner I was. It's that he will get the praise. That he is going to be praised to see we've been preserved from so much, and how he preserve us to bring us to this place of salvation, that he will get the glory, he will get the praise. So that's, as we says, how we can divide the word in relation. But what you're saying is true. The only believers will be there when they are being reviewed for rewards. But the unbeliever, he is going to the lake of fire. So, maybe it's good.
The 1,000 years that would ensue between those two points.
Quite right.
Right. The 1,000 years, at the end of the 1,000 years, there will be those who will appear before what Revelation 20 calls the white throne judgment.
Quite right.
Right. But I think we need to move on to the next point. We need to move on.
Just so placing a statement, we could say that we are motivated by the judgment, by the judgment seat of Christ as believers, and non-believers are motivated by the judgment seat of Christ.
The non-believer is not motivated.
He's motivated to know Christ. That's in verse 11.
Yeah.
We are persuaded to tell them because of what will happen, because they will be manifested as to what they are at that judgment seat. So if we had discussed this, our brother would not have had that question that he asked, because it brings both sides. And we must always remember that in the context of the scripture, we must see what the scripture itself is saying, and then we can go on to clarify as to where all we stand as opposed to where the ungodly stands.
Well, brethren.
We treated that already.
Yeah.
So we can believe
we
can move on to the third one. Which is, this is verse 14.
How is that a motivator? How is that a motivator, that verse 14? How are we tying it in relation to ourselves?
No, it is, our motivation is that because knowing the terror of the Lord, we are motivated to preach the gospel, to persuade men, to be occupied in the, to be being a witness of him, because he said we shall be his witnesses of him. We would be motivated to do that. And in our, when we appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that will be something that will be, that will survive the fire when we are at his judgment seat, as we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So the motivation is that we will serve him and serve him acceptably.
Verse 14 says, for the love of Christ constrains us. For the love of Christ constrains us. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should henceforth not live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Motivated by the love of Christ.
There are three places this expression is found. The love of Christ. In the book of Ephesians chapter 3. The love of Christ, that we may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, the length, the depth, the height, and to know the love of Christ that passeth all understanding. The book of Romans, it tells us, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, naked or sword? Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And this is the third place. It tells us, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one die for all, then we are all dead. In the book of Ephesians is the love of the head. The love of the head for every member of the body. In Romans chapter 8 is the love of the priest. He is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. But here is the love of the Lord. He paid for us. He gave his life. And that should motivate me to live for him. When I see the love of the Lord for me. And this constraint means it embraces me. It really brings before me a sense that, look at the price he paid for my salvation, or my liberation, if I should say. Christ the Lord, the love of the Lord. And this picture, a lot of us in the Caribbean, who for parents was in slavery, can have a sense of, they were all slave masters, wasn't bad. There were some good, some were very wicked, and some the slaves plot to kill them off. But there were some they wanted to live, because some purchased their freedom. And they says, because you have done that, I want to serve you. And that's what Christ has done. He has paid the price for us. We didn't ask him to come. He came. And having come, paid the redemptive price for us. All we can do. Henceforth, we should not live unto ourselves, but unto him who died and rose again.
I think a beautiful title that the Lord gave me Exodus chapter 21.
Yes, I was saying, I think a beautiful example can be seen from Exodus 21, where it tells us that he would not go free because he loves his master, he loves his wife, and he loves his children. He would not go out free because he could go out free, but because of love for them, he decided not to go free. And we see what he had to do in order not to go out free. And we see this exemplified with the Lord Jesus on Calvary's cross, that because, as was being said, because of his great love for us, he would go into death. And that should be a means of motivating us to work for him, to do for him according to his will.
There's a story told of an old Englishman called C.T. Studd. I'm sure some of us would have probably read his biography. C.T. Studd was born in a very rich family in England. He studied at Cambridge University in England. But along the way, he was converted. He had an encounter with Christ. And then he came to grips with the cross. When he came to grips with what the Lord Jesus Christ had done for him, he said, "If you are the Son of God and you have done that for me, there is nothing I would not do for you." And he committed himself to go to India, I believe, as a missionary. In horrible conditions he lived. And he went out there and he just burnt out for the Lord Jesus Christ. That was his commitment. If you are the Son of God and you would do that for me, that was a person that was motivated by the love of Christ. This love, it compels us. The love of Christ, it impels us. The love of Christ motivates us, dear brethren, to keep going for him.
I think also, if we look at Ephesians chapter 3, where we read from verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye be rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. That it is as Christ dwells in our hearts, richly by faith, and we begin to understand the depth and the breadth of his love, and we are therefore, we come to know more of the love of Christ that passes all understanding. What is that? As Brian mentioned, that it is to think that a wretched sinner as I am, that God would send his beloved Son, and that the Lord Jesus would come and give his life a ransom for me, because there's nothing in myself that I could have done to have brought myself into that position. But it is only the death of Christ that could have availed me to come to know him as Savior. And so, having been brought into this, then, and having an understanding of it, then I will be filled with the fullness of God. The fullness of God speaks of the full work that the Lord Jesus has done, what God has brought me into, because it is not only that I'm saved, but he has brought me into a position where I will be taken to the Father's house, where he has his enjoyment of his saint.
So we just want to emphasize that this word, and Brother Jeff used it correctly, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14, the love of Christ compels us. That is the word, compel. It is a must, because then we judge that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. The word constraineth us is a very old word, but it has the meaning of to compel. So we find ourselves compelled to serve him. It is a true motivator in this matter.
We want to open this up a little bit, David, in the sense of when we look at the love of Christ in the book of Ephesians, it's not sinner business. It's not in relation to sinners. It's in because Christ loved the church and he gave himself for her. Okay, there was a pearl of great price. He sold all that he had that he could purchase this pearl. He purchased the field, his redemptive work. So there was something beautiful in the world. And Christ secured that for himself. That's Ephesian line. When I get here, it is a slave. But I don't want us to lose this point. We are purchased. Okay? In Ephesians, he gave himself. But here, he says, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died and for them and rose again. I am purchased. I have no rights. I have no rights. He has claims. He has rights, authority upon me. But it's not like a hard taskmaster. I serve him because of the whip. I am serving because of love. And this is the difference between Christianity and Islam. Because Islam, you bow because of the sword. I bow because of love. Christ loved me, the Apostle Paul says, and gave himself for me. He came to this thing personally. But to see me as a slave in the slave market of sin, and to see this one came in and purchased my freedom. And the thing is, it's not only a compelling, but a compelling on whose side? It's on Christ's side. It compels him, his love compels him to really, this thing embraces us, and it gives me also that compelling desire to live for him. You treat, as you said earlier on, an employee right. And I tell you, they will treat you right. If they are saved, of course. You know. So you look at these things and you look at what motivated him. It was love for us.
Love brought him down.
Yes.
Love led him on.
Sorry.
I understand what you're saying, Brian, and I'm not correcting you. But you said that there is something beautiful in this world. I would like to look at it more of there is something beautiful that the Lord had, and so he came for it. What is it? It is those whom God had given to him. It is God's, the Father's, loved gift to the Son, the assembly that he gave to him. That is what he gave himself for, so that he could purchase it and that he could have it, have his assembly as his complement in heaven. When the thought of something good in the world might be misconstrued, but you know, yeah.
Don't knock me off a word. All it means, I brought scripture. The book of Matthew, the pearl of great price. That was the beauty. There was something beautiful in the world. When it means, and I'm talking about now, not the creative world. I'm talking about the habitable world. Okay? The church, he saw something that was there for his heart that will respond to him. And that is what Lloyd is saying. So that's where I was going, really. You know, the church, Christ loved the church, and he gave himself for her. She was beautiful already, but he is beautifying her even more, sanctifying her by the washing of water by the word. But what is here? I just draw the contrast so we can see how deep the love of Christ is in relation to us as individuals, because his lordship, okay? As Lord, he loved me. He gave himself for me. He brought me out of the slave market of sin. And when I see that, now what should I do? All I can do is serve him in appreciation and in thanks for what he has done. Okay? And that's the line I was on. If we are...
I think of those words of that hymn 283. When I surveyed the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. At the end of it, it says, love so amazing, so divine. It demands my soul, my life, my all. The cross, dear saints. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because maybe that expression, the love of Christ, that's basically what it is. It is his cross. His cross, that's where his love was manifested. It was demonstrated for us so wonderfully. And I believe, dear saints, that the cross of our Lord Jesus should really compel us to go day by day. It should move us, move our hearts. It should move us. We need to move on. But Hallie, you want to say something? Let us move on to the next motivator. Verse 17, that's a familiar one. Motivated by a transformed life. Just read it. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new.
A new creature. That's how it is put in our Bibles. It means a new creation. God has brought about something brand new. It is not of the old. It is not of the flesh. It has nothing to do with the first Adam. But it has been brought about by the second Adam, the last man. The second man, the last Adam, sorry. But the point is this, he is the last Adam because God is not interested in another race. The first one was condemned. The second is in his son.
There's a movement from the generation of Adam into the generation of Jesus Christ. That is, it's a new creation. All things, as you said, are new. There's no makeover and there's no patching up. It is something new. And it is all of God. And it belongs to Christ. The new creation belongs solely to him.
How does this verse connect with Galatians 2 and verse 20?
It says, Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me.
Are you saying, brother? I'm trying to anticipate what you're saying. I would prefer if you would say it so I wouldn't anticipate it. The new creation has the life of Christ. Huh? Yes. It is the life of Christ. That is the life we have. And that is the life that we will go into eternity with. The life will not be changed. The body will be changed. We will put on a body like unto his own, a glorious body, a body from heaven. But the life we have, it's the life of Christ, and that will not be altered. And we are now not our own. We are bought with his precious blood. We belong to him fully and totally. Brother.
In Galatians was a Roman, okay? But he fell from Romans chapter 7. He fell from Romans chapter 8. He began in the spirit and he fell back into Romans chapter 7. So there's a struggle. When it comes here, the apostle is in the good of Romans chapter 6, verse 6. Okay, it says, he says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So the Apostle Paul said the same thing that the world did to Christ. He says, I am crucified with Christ. That is 2:20, Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. He applies the truth of Romans chapter 6. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the body of the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Indeed, the Apostle Paul in his life desired that Christ may live out that life in him. When we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians 5, we find a contrast. In chapter 3, we have the new covenant ministry. In chapter 4, we have, in a sense, new creation ministry. What is seen in new creation? When they, and I say this quickly just to run on, in John's gospel, when Mary went to the tomb to look for the Lord Jesus, she was on old creation ground. She went to the tomb to look for the Lord. Then after, it tells us she saw a shadow. That's Old Testament stuff. It's a shadow of things to come. Then she saw a person. And she says she thought he was the gardener. That's Adam. But then when the Lord spoke and she found out, she says, Rabboni. This is new creation. New creation is, he is the beginning of new creation.
according to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14, the beginning of new creation. Colossians chapter 1, indeed, he is the beginning. So if I'm looking at what I have been brought into, I look at Christ. That's new creation. This glorified man. And we are going to take character from him. It centers in him. We are going to take character from him, and he's going to permeate, indeed, the universe with people just like him. So he says here, therefore, if any man be in Christ, is not if I be crucified with Christ, but if any man be in Christ, he tells us, he is a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are becoming new. This is from God's side. God sees us completely in new creation already in light of the finished work of Christ. I don't know if that was the line you're going down, Brother Hadley.
In addition to that, I just wanted to say that the life now of a believer, it has nothing to do with what this world gives. Because chapter 6 and verse 14 says, that's Galatians, the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. So he belongs to a new order of things, but it has to be manifested practically. It's not just that I know the truth of it, and I live the truth of it, and I run around with it on a bag on my shoulder. But the way that I live shows that new order of things.
Amen.
As we serve our Lord Jesus Christ, and as we see what happens to persons that encounter him, this again leads us to keep going. That individuals with an encounter with Christ brings transformation. We are no longer part of the old creation, but something has happened to us that has moved us out of Adam into Christ. And as a result of this, it is transformation. The world is concerned about reformation. Take prisoners somewhere in that direction called Dodds. Then they have those men in there, they want to reform them. Our schools just shut down there last Thursday for vacation. They want to inform the children. So schools inform. Governments may seek to reform, but only the Lord Jesus Christ can transform. Nobody else. And that's what we are involved in with him, as laborers together with him, to see persons transformed. New creation. That should motivate us to keep going. Let's move on to the next.
It's just a technicality. When it comes to the life, it's new. When it comes to the body, it will be transformed. When it comes to the life, it was a life that was never here before. And we are completely, it's a new life altogether. It's not something God gave us from Adam. Our life now is Christ. So it's new. But when it comes to the body, then we can use transformation.
So verse 19 says, to wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and he has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Verse 18 says, and all things are of God, who have reconciled all things to himself, by Jesus Christ, and he has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. And we have this line of thought that there is a ministry that has been entrusted, that has been committed to us, which is called the ministry of reconciliation. Please explain.
If we look at verse 18, it continues from verse 17, that all things have become new, and all things are of God. And notice it didn't say of Christ, are of God, because everything in the new creation is going to be headed up by Christ, but it is going to be given up to God. Who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and have given to us, those who have been reconciled, the ministry of reconciliation. This is what God has given to the believer. He has ministered reconciliation to the believer. But in verse 19, it explains what he did in reconciliation. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. This is the work that God has done. And now he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. In other words, you see that verse 20, what the word is: be reconciled to God. So he has given us of the, he has ministered to us reconciliation, and he has given us the responsibility to share the word of reconciliation. To whom? To unbelievers. So he's telling us, you have received reconciliation. I have ministered to you reconciliation. Now you go and share the word of reconciliation. What is that? God, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. In other words, God has done all the work that is needed, and now you can be brought into a relationship with God.
What is reconciliation? When I got saved, there were some terminologies that I needed help with. Forgiveness of sins. What reconciliation, what it means. Redemption, what it means. Reconciliation, glorification. Can I get a little definition that will help me? Forgiveness of sins is that my sins are pardoned. I will not be judged for my sins. Justification, I am cleared from every charge. Even the stigma of a sinner is removed from the presence of God. That's why I heard a brother said to me one time, when you come to the breaking of bread, don't tell God you're a sinner. You know, that's not for there. Okay? It is to tell God what your son has done, because your sins are gone, but you are justified, cleared of every charge, nothing, clothed in the righteousness of God, redeemed, my slavery days are over, I am freed. Reconciliation is, I have been brought into all the wealth and favor and love of God. I've been brought right in. Just like his son, the Lord Jesus. Now, he didn't need reconciliation, okay? I want to make that clear. But the fact is, he has brought us in him, and show all that the Father we have been, is given to us. That is what reconciliation is. And we have been given, it has been given to us.
He says, as was made mention by Brother Hadley, and all things of God, who had reconciled us unto himself. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. When we were enemies, we reconciled to God by the death of his son. Colossians, now are you reconciled, and the world will be reconciled in a day to come. And then in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2 tells us, Jew and Gentile has been reconciled together in one to God. But here, it lay emphasis upon God's work. And he tells us there is a ministry of reconciliation and there is a word of reconciliation. Hadley, I just want to add a little. The ministry of reconciliation is for the saints. What it is to make known to the saints that this work has been achieved, that God now wants us to come in to the good of what he has secured for us in Christ. That is what this ministry is for. To lay hold upon this. So there's a difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, there was famine. There was famine in the days of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, indeed, and in the book of Ruth. None of that is in the New Testament. There is ample food. But the problem is, we want to emphasize, is there's no appetite for the food that God has provided. And this is, God is saying, this ministry needs to be brought. The prodigal son, a good illustration. Yeah? He wasn't in the good of it. He was a son. But he went out, wasted his substance in righteous living. And then after came back and was brought in into the father's house to enjoy what the father was enjoying. That is reconciliation. So the father has worked. God has worked because he wants us to enjoy his son with him. What a blessing. Why should you stay out like the elder son? Come on in. You ain't give me nothing, he says, to enjoy with my friends and forget about the father's heart. So the blessing and the word of reconciliation is for the sinner. Hey, come on in. God have food. God has wanted to be reconciled to him because all things are ready. Just come. So the ministry is for the saints and the word is for the sinner.
Now we have to hurry on, but let me briefly say that we need reconciliation because we had been alienated from God. We were enemies of God. God has brought us back now into a relationship with himself. Everyone who is saved is in a relationship with his God. We needed forgiveness because we were guilty. Forgiveness means that God takes our sins and removes them from us as far as the east is from the west. God has done that great work. He has forgiven us. And only God can forgive in this sense. To take one's sins and remove them from him completely. That's what forgiveness is. Now we must hurry on, or we have gone a little over time already. But
there was just the other idea. It is very closely linked to what we have before us and the fact that we are ambassadors of Christ. And again, I believe that was very well explained by our brother just now, Brother Brian. The word that has been given to us is that word that we take to the unbeliever. And we seek to beseech them. We beg them. We beseech them in Christ's stead. Be reconciled to God. We are ambassadors of Christ, dear saints. And this indeed should be for us a real motivator. We know the various countries have their ambassadors. They go into foreign lands. They are away from home. And that's what we are as well. We are away from home. But we are also on, they are on mission when they are away from home, and so are we. We are on mission. Away from home and on mission. Ambassadors, we are here representing our Lord. And the message that has been entrusted to us is, be reconciled to God. So again, Christ-centered service, we have much to be thankful for, because the Lord himself, it is of him, it is by him, and it is to him. So let us seek in every way as we go to be motivated to keep serving their saints, to keep doing what we have been doing all along, because we know that the Lord will be no man's debtor. Thank you. Our God, our Father, we express to you our thanks for giving us these times in your presence, away from things of time and sense. Father, times when we can be renewed, when we can be refreshed, when we can be recalibrated. And help us as we go forth again, our God, that we would be more committed to that which has been entrusted to us. We say thanks, our God, our Father, for the love of Christ, that love that was demonstrated there at the cross, the love that caused him to give himself for us. And we pray, Father, that we would go day by day, Father, being compelled by this love, as we see what this one has done for us, that we would be found serving even more faithfully, living for him as we go. As we say thanks for this session, for all those who have made contributions, thank you. Bless, we pray. In the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.